Thank you, John. Thank you for your presence here this morning. We're glad that you have come to this early service at the Westside Church of Christ. And if you are visiting with us, we're thankful and we're grateful that you have come our way. I want you to be turning to John chapter 2, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 12. John chapter 2 and verse 12. I also want to introduce to you a couple that would like to place their membership with us. I'm going to ask Tom and Joanne C. to please stand for just a second. And C is spelled S-E-A-Y. This is Tom and Joanne C. They live in Cedar Park, and Tom is just recently retired from Texas Central Children's Home. And they would like you to know that they want to be a part of this church family. And if you are happy to have Tom and Joanne with us, will you all say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. We're in about our sixth lesson in the Gospel of John. As we come to John chapter 2, let's begin at verse 12. After this refers to that wedding scene when Jesus spends a little bit of time in Cana of Galilee, and he has attended a wedding. And you may remember last week that is where he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. And so after that event, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And Jesus, he made a whip out of cords. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples, they remembered something, and they looked at this event and they credited an Old Testament scripture, Psalms 69 and verse 9. They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And I know that all of you have heard probably Bible lessons and sermons on this great story before. And usually when preachers or teachers talk about Jesus cleansing the temple, they usually look at this story with the eyes of Jesus' righteous indignation. And because of what he saw, he inwardly became very, very angry at the sin and at the corruption and at the filthiness. And so Jesus became very angry. Yes, he was angry. No, he did not sin. And it was out of his righteous indignation that he cleans God's house. And that's an appropriate way to look at this lesson, but I want to take just a little bit different approach with you this morning. And while we kind of center around the anger of Jesus over the house of God and the corruption that he finds there, I want us to think a little bit different. Jesus, I've already mentioned, has spent a little time in Cana, where he has been in this small town, kind of a quiet setting. He has attended a family wedding there. And after that, he, along with his mother, his brothers, the disciples, they go down to Capernaum, where Jesus will spend a great deal of his time while he is in public ministry. He goes to Capernaum. He doesn't stay very long there, but he stays long enough so that he can attend that Jewish feast called Passover, which of all of the feasts in all of the Jewish way of life and all of their religion, the Jewish Passover was the greatest feast of all of the Jewish feasts. In fact, it was required by Jewish law that every Jewish male within a 15-mile radius around Jerusalem would be required to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. Now, if you lived outside of that 15-mile radius, It wasn't required by law that you would attend every year, but every Jewish male, every Jewish family dreamed, no matter where they lived, they dreamed that at least one time in their life they would be able to make that sacred pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the most precious feast called Passover. And so because there were so many Jews that lived in and around Jerusalem, and then there were Jews that lived in places like Rome and throughout Greece and in Egypt and all over what we would call Palestine, they lived everywhere, but many of them tried as often as they could to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, so that many of the commentaries suggest that on any one particular Passover, during that time of that festival, the Jews coming into town would swell that city so that there may be upwards to 2 million to 2.25 million Jews that are in the city at any one time during the Passover. And so you can imagine all of these Jews from all over the world coming into Jerusalem. There were some of these opportunistic Jewish officials who could put a sharp pencil to paper, and they started to realize how they could make things better. Not necessarily better for these travelers who have come to Jerusalem to worship, but how they could make life better for themselves by taking advantage of this opportunity to make a huge profit. And you see, there were two primary duties for that Jewish family, primarily the Jewish male, who was of the age of 19 and older. There were two primary duties that every Jewish male must perform when he comes to Jerusalem. And the first thing is he had to pay a temple tax. And that temple tax was usually equivalent to about 2 days' wages. And so he would bring these silver coins to pay the temple tax, which supported the house, kept the upkeep of the house, all of those priests that would serve and those servants that would serve in the house. This is how they were supported through this temple tax. But the problem was, all of these folks who had come from all over the world would use these Gentile coins. Again, their coins would be from Rome and Greece and Egypt and throughout Palestine. And most of these Gentile coins, in fact, all of these Gentile coins were considered far too unclean to be used to pay the sacred tax to the temple. So you had to do what all of us do. If we go to another part of the world, we are going to exchange our United States currency and we're going to exchange it into some foreign currency or vice versa. And there is an exchange rate. Depending on where you come from, there is an exchange rate of how much your money will buy their money. Well, you can well imagine as these money changers, knowing everyone is going to come and they're going to want to visit the temple, the best place to set up business is right there in the temple courtyard. Now, when we talk about the temple courtyard, we are specifically talking about the Gentile courtyard. See, the Jewish male could go into the temple. The Jewish females could come and approach the temple much closer, but they couldn't go in. But outside was a place called the Gentile courtyard, and that is where those non-Jews could come and they could worship. But instead of allowing these Gentiles to come and worship in quietness and in reverence, money changers would set up shop. And they would set up these stalls and they would set up these booths. And the Jews would come and they would bring their Gentile coins and exchange it for a temple tax. But instead of now the temple costing you 2 days' wages, the exchange of money, it would now cost you 3 days' wages to pay your temple tax, because their money considered so unclean and unworthy that it would take an exorbitant amount of that Gentile money to buy this sacred temple money, this sanctuary money. And there was just huge profits. It was a big business to exchange money so that Jews could pay their tax. But that was the first responsibility. The second responsibility was they had to offer a sacrifice, because the Passover surrounded the idea of a sacrifice, the giving of a life, the spilling of blood. And the Hebrew writer will tell us where there is no blood, where no blood has been spilled, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the Hebrews, the Jewish nation, would bring their sacrifice. And again, there was an exchange of money for the temple tax, which cost them dearly. But there was also a financial expenditure in having your sacrificial animal, typically an oxen or a sheep, or if you are very poor, two doves that would be bound in a cage. But you had to pay for some priest to inspect your animal. And these Jews had learned from experience from years past that most of the animals that were brought into Jerusalem from some other place, there would be found in that animal some blemish that would make it unworthy for sacrifice. Little did they know, or maybe they did know, that animal that was considered unclean because of a blemish would be taken out the back way, brought around the side, and put right back into the pens where the acceptable animals were kept. But they had learned from experience that it wasn't convenient and it wasn't expedient for them to drive an ox or to bring a sheep or to carry two doves into Jerusalem for many, many miles to bring it into the city only to have it rejected. And it would always, most certainly, be rejected. And now they would have to go down and they would have to go to these approved sacrificial animal businessmen. And they would have to buy their ox or their sheep or their birds. And again, it would be 10 or 20 times the fair market value. It was big business. And so Jesus, who has been to Passover many times before in his 30 years of living, he now comes into the city of Jerusalem. He now visits the temple. And over the years, he has been watching as man has slowly and gradually corrupted this system of worship. And he comes now, and you can imagine his anger, because Jesus is not an outsider. And now he is visiting the temple, and he is there, dare I say, in an official capacity? Because not very long ago, Jesus had gone into the waters of baptism there in the river of Jordan, was baptized by John, and there began his earthly ministry. And he has already performed that first miracle in Cana, which, as I told you last week, would set wheels in motion that now could not be stopped. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. He has already chosen his disciples. And now he comes in an official capacity to look and even to inspect the house of God. And he sees all of these money changers with their many booths. And he sees all of these pens with sheep and oxen and tables where turtle doves are being set. And there is the exchange of money, and there is the buying of the animals. And those animals that were once not approved have been taken out the back way, and they've been put right back in the pen, and they will be sold at an exorbitant rate to somebody else as an approved animal. And Jesus looks at all of this, and yes, the anger swells up inside of him. He takes that cord that he makes into a whip, and he begins to turn over the tables. He drives out the money changers. He begins to scatter all of those animals, and one by one, he begins to drive all of them out of this temple courtyard where the Gentiles could come for the purpose of worship. And he must look at all of this and think, how can anyone worship in a brouhaha like this? It would be trying to worship at the Canton flea market at its height and trying to find reverence with God. It would have been an impossible situation. And Jesus could not stand it a moment longer. And when he did that, sometime later, I suppose, the disciples, in remembering an Old Testament scripture, gave that scripture to Jesus, or credited that scripture to Jesus. He has a zeal for God's house. And that's really the approach I want to take in this lesson this morning, is a zeal for God's house. And there's two or three things that I want to make note of in this lesson. And one of those is that I think in this lesson or in this story, you and I have a tremendous reason to be very, very grateful. And what I mean by that is you and I do not have to worship the way these Jews worshiped long ago under that old Mosaical law. You and I don't have to go to Jerusalem, not once a year, not even once in our lifetime. We don't have to go and pay a temple tax. We don't have to offer any sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, the Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is our sacrifice. And I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10 says, "It's not even possible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sins." That's never really been in God's plan, that bulls and goats or any kind of animal would be the one-time sacrifice for your sins. But he goes on to say, now look at verse 12, this. "But this man," talking about Jesus the Christ, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And what the Hebrew writer is saying is Jesus has made that sacrifice one time, once for all time, for all people who know him and come to him and put their faith in him. And that is why you and I no longer need to make any kind of a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, not only was he nailed to the cross, but that old Levitical law was nailed to the cross with all of its Jewish customs and all of its Jewish traditions. All of that was nailed along with God. All of that law that was so hostile to you and me, it's gone. And what a marvelous privilege it is for each one of us to not live under a system of law, but we live under a system of grace where the blood of Jesus forgives our sins, and you and I can worship God, not in Jerusalem, not in a temple, but we can worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a worship that comes from the heart. And so I look at this lesson and I find much reason to be grateful, and grateful for the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus. But then there is a second lesson. And the second lesson now really has to do with that house of God. And I want to ask this question. If you and I do not have to go to Jerusalem, we don't have to go to a temple that is there in the city of Jerusalem to worship at the house of God, then where today is the house of God? And I think you can answer that question. At least I assume most all of you can answer that question. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 tells it very plainly. Paul writing to the church there says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwells or lives inside of you?" You are the house of God. And what that verse is saying is, God today does not choose to live in a house that is made with human hands. He doesn't dwell in a place that is made out of brick or mortar. God has chosen to live inside of you. And it's in Romans chapter 6 that Paul writes and says, "Do you not know that if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death? And just in the same way that Jesus died, was buried in this tomb, and he was raised to walk now in newness of life and to live again, you also, through baptism, you are buried in water, putting to death the old man that is full of sin. And when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you have been made pure. You have been made clean. You have been made sinless for this reason. So that God, the holy, perfect God in heaven, can now live inside of you." And as you come up out of the waters of baptism, you walk, Romans 6 tells us, in newness of life. It means you walk clean and pure, and you are a fit place for now God to live. So I asked the question. It's a gimmick question. Preachers are notorious for gimmick questions. I'm letting you know ahead of time that's what this is, but it's an important one. Is your house a fit place for God to live? Is your house in order? I use that expression because I take you back to 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20. You read about a very good king by the name of Hezekiah. The scriptures there in the early part of chapter 18 tells us Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king in Judah. And he would reign for 29 years. And he was a very good king. In fact, the scriptures will give this tribute to Hezekiah in verse 5, chapter 18. That Hezekiah tried to do what was right in the eyes of God. And he walked in the ways of his forefather David. And there was never a king like him, not after him, not before him. What a marvelous tribute. And so Hezekiah, this very good king, lives all of these many years and he reigns as a good king. But what happens to Hezekiah happens to so many people. He becomes very ill. In fact, he becomes mortally ill. And God does Hezekiah a favor. And he sends his man called Isaiah. He sends the prophet Isaiah to go visit Hezekiah. And Isaiah says this to that good king Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you need to set your house in order. You're going to die. You will not live. Did you hear those words? Get your house in order. And you remember what Hezekiah did as he's laying there in that bed? He turns his face to the wall. He begins to cry. He begins to weep. He begins to pray. And God sees those tears and he hears that prayer. And so God sends Isaiah back to this good king and says, I will give you 15 more years to live. But Isaiah says, get your house in order. And I know that he's talking about his physical affairs of life. If there's something that you need to do in regards to relationship with another person, get it right. If there's something you need to do to financially prepare for your family, do it now. I know that he's talking about the physical affairs of life and of your family. But there is still a very spiritual application that needs to be made. Because there is an undercurrent to all of us who are called Christians and we're children of God who have come up out of the waters of baptism. And now we have a house that is called our life that God chooses to live in. There is an undercurrent that ought to always continue in our lives that says we need to keep our house in order. Or that is, we need to make sure that our house is always a fit place, is a clean place for God to live. Because I'll give you this truism. If God cannot live in your house in this life, it is a big mistake to think that you will live in God's house in the next life. Amen? If God can't live with you now, don't you think for a moment that you're going to be able to live with God in heaven. Get your house in order. You keep your house clean. I think that's what Paul must have meant in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 when it says, don't quench the Spirit. You remember, you are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Don't quench the Spirit. I think Paul is saying you can live in such a way, you can allow Satan and sin and the filthiness and the darkness of this world to again corrupt your house, that you begin to quench God's Spirit. You begin to drive out God's Spirit from your life. And look over at 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians in verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body. Some of your translation will say, I beat my body or I buffet my body. Now you can look at me and tell I buffet my body. That's not the same. Same spelling. But Paul says, I buffet my body. I discipline. And the idea is a boxer who beats his opponent around the face until he beats him into submission. And yes, that's a graphic and a violent way to look at it. But Paul says, that's what I do to my physical body. is I discipline my body. I beat it into submission. You beat in submission so that this physical man doesn't take over the spiritual man. And Paul says, I discipline my body so that even as I preach, I myself may not be disqualified. And what he is saying is, when I allow this physical man and the physical wants and the desires and the sin that still haunts my life, when it takes over my house, I no longer become a fit place that God can live. And I've disqualified myself. Get your house in order. And so there's a third lesson. And the third lesson, I guess, is kind of cousin to the second one. How do you do that? Now we know, we've already discussed how God originally cleans our house. We go into the waters of baptism. We come up to walk in newness of life. And we are clean. But all of us know that Satan has this goal in our life. Because Satan is not content to allow you to keep your house clean. And Satan will do everything he can. And he schemes and he devises plans so that he might work his way back into your life and get your house all dirty again so that you will drive God out of your life. That's Satan's goal. God's goal is to get you clean and to keep you clean. Satan's goal is to get that house all dirty again. And so I want you to look at another scripture in 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. Very familiar passage. Look at verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. What price? The price of Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What's your body? It's the place where God lives now. It's the temple of God. Now I want you to look at another one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Go from 1 Corinthians 6 to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, that's you, with idols or idolatry? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and I walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. But here's what happens. Yes, I give my life to Jesus. I confess with my lips that He is the Son of God. And I repent of my sins. I want to do better. I go into the waters of baptism where I come in contact with the blood of Jesus. I come up out of the waters and I have been raised to walk new and to walk different. And I'm clean and I'm pure. But Satan has this goal to infiltrate my life again. And he does it over and over and over again in the lives of Christians so that their house becomes dirty and polluted once again. And Lael says that's exactly the way it is with our house. She can spend all day long picking up and cleaning and dusting and getting her house in order and making it a fit place for all of us to live. And no sooner does she get it all clean that she has to start all over again, because that's the tendency it is with houses. They don't stay clean. Not where there is kids, not where there is activities. And it's the same with your life. It's the same with my office. I don't know how many times Mike Adams has watched me clean my office, and I am committed to keep it clean and a fit place to work. And he will come in a few weeks later, and it's gone right back to the old shape. I'm doing better this time. I've kept it up for about a month now. So that's the way it is. What gets clean, it's very hard and it very difficult, and it takes a lot of effort to keep it clean. That's so true of your life. It's very true of my life. So how do we do that? You've already told us it takes a lot of effort and it's very difficult that once we get this temple of God, our life clean, how do we keep it clean? Because I look at a lot of you, and some of you are so careful, and you do everything within your wherewithal to make sure that your house stays clean. And then there are some of us in this audience, we don't work very hard at all. In fact, when our house begins to get a little bit dirty, and it becomes polluted again, and those of us who are in the light begin to have fellowship with the darkness once again, we don't work so very hard to make our lives clean. We just sort of learn to live with it and to accept it and to think that's the way it's always going to be. What's the difference? Why do some people keep their house clean and some hardly make any effort at all? I think you can look at Jesus and you can see the answer. It says he had a zeal for the house of God. You know what zeal means? It means you have this fervency of spirit. You have this energy and a desire and a drive to do something. You have a zeal toward that thing. Some people have a greater zeal for the house of God than other people do. That's the difference. I like maybe the words, and I think I've used this illustration with you before, about J.B. Priestley, who was a very famous English author and novelist. And some reporter interviewed J.B. Priestley once and asked him, why is it that you have achieved all of this notoriety and all of this great success, and many of your contemporaries, those classmates of yours, didn't achieve the same kind of success that you have achieved? Why is that? And J.B. Priestley said this, it has nothing to do with talent. Many of them had as much talent as I do, maybe more. But many of them only toyed with the fascination of becoming a writer. He said, but I cared like blazes. I cared like blazes. That may be the best definition for zeal I have ever heard. I cared like blazes. Because there are some Christians who kind of toy with the fascination of having God live inside of them and one day going home to heaven to live with God for all of eternity. But you know what it means to kind of toy with an idea? You sort of play with it. You sort of think about it in this light or in that light, and you really don't ever get serious about it. But then there are some others of you who care like blazes. And that's why you keep your house clean. And you will do whatever it takes. And you, like the Apostle Paul, will buffet your body so that you will never be a place unfit for God to live. Because you know, if God cannot live with you now, don't you dare think that you will live with Him then. So I want to remind you, God's goal in your life is very easy, very simple. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to die, that anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God should not perish but have eternal life. That's God's goal for every one of us. His goal was to give His Son that through the blood of Jesus, every one of us could find the forgiveness of sin and to make our house a clean, pure place for God to live throughout all of the days of this life. And Satan has his goal. His goal is to drive God out of your life any way that he can. And I don't want to end on a negative note. I want to end on a positive note. Is your house clean? Do you know that your house is clean and that God is pleased to live in the place called you? If not, you need to seek the help, maybe the advice, but certainly the prayers of your family here at Westside, who will help you to clean your house once again and to find God smiling and desiring to live inside of you once again. If you're not a Christian, I have alluded to it over and over again in this lesson. The way you become a Christian is you need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is the Savior of this world. And He is your Savior. And if you will confess that to this group of people, and having repented of your sins, if you will obey what Romans 6 tells you to do, what Acts 2:38 says, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will put His Spirit to live inside of you. But the only place that can happen is in the waters of baptism. If you have any need this morning or would like to place your membership with this good church family, please come while together we stand and while we sing.